The beautiful thing about this morning and this topic is, you know, just about anything can be put down to, it's an illustration of our fallen humanity, our fallen computer technology, all of those sorts of things. God has created us in his image, and that is a glorious commendation, affirmation that every single person is precious in God's sight, is made by him, and is to be treasured. And as we saw last week, we're also made as part of his good creation. There's a real beauty to a lot of what we see around us and a lot of what we enjoy in life. But if you were to sit down and watch the news of an evening, you might wonder if it's the same world you're looking at as the one described in Genesis chapter 1. What has happened? You would see the news of all sorts of things gone wrong in bushfire, in drought, in corruption, in relationship breakdown, in controversy, in abuse of power, in all sorts of ways. And we don't just see that in the news, do we? We actually see and know and experience it in our own circles and in our own lives and inner lives. What has happened? And Genesis 3 describes a dramatic turn for humanity, and one that continues to make its mark upon the earth and upon every human being ever since. Last week, one of the things we reflected on was the fact that being image bearers, being in God's image, in part means we're his representatives and stewards upon the earth. And one of the ways I like to think about that is as if we are the conductors of a symphony. The conductor of the symphony doesn't play all the instruments, but they help things to function well and flourish and the sound to come out beautifully and synchronized. And humanity's role in creation is like being that conductor. And so our role is to enable the whole of creation to flourish and sing in harmony. As Adam and Eve were put in place to tend the garden and enable it to thrive, as we're intended to not oppress and abuse the creation, but to see it flourish. And as in Genesis 3, humanity struggles against God, and instead of bearing his image upon the earth and reflecting his values in the way that it's that we steward the earth, start wrestling with one another for ascendancy and fighting against one another to all want to be gods ourselves in charge. Well, the reality is the whole orchestra starts being out of sync. You hear that screeching violin and so we see that human sin doesn't just impact humanity. Human sin impacts all of God's creation. And if you were to read Romans 8, you'll see that all of creation is groaning and longing for the restoration. Because as the restoration takes place, all of creation is caught up in that as well. So let's have a look here in Genesis chapter 3 to understand exactly what has happened, what has gone wrong in God's creation and particularly to his people, his image bearers. Here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve usurp God's rule. They want to be like God, not content with letting God be God and shower them with blessings and protection as he did, not content letting God be God and giving them everything they could ever need or want or desire. They want to be like God. And we find the cause here of our broken world. If you look in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3, enter the serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We know from later in the Bible the serpent is actually the devil or Satan. And true to form, he subtly lures Eve into doubting God's goodness by asking a few innocent-seeming questions. It's very subtle. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He wants to twist the idea in Eve's mind so that she believes God is a stingy spoilsport God rather than a generous gift giver. God actually said, you're free to eat from all the trees in the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the emphasis being on the abundance. And truly, he is abundantly generous in his provision in the garden for Adam and Eve, for his people. The emphasis is on the generosity of God, but what Satan wants to pick up on is the idea in Eve's mind that God might be holding something back. Eve corrects the serpent, but he isn't finished yet, and he speaks to Eve again in verse 4. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. At this point, Eve's starting to ponder. What's going on in her mind? Previously, she had nothing to worry about. Before this, she completely trusted God's goodness to her and that he provided everything she needed. God had commanded them not to eat from that particular tree for their own good. In the same way that parents warn their children not to drink the things out of the poisons cupboard, God warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve had trusted God because he'd been so good to her, but now she's starting to think maybe he's keeping something from her. Now she's starting to wonder, maybe the serpent's got a point. Maybe God doesn't really have my best interests at heart. Maybe I should eat from that tree. So in verses 6 and 7, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You know, one of the things that really surprises me about these verses? Satan seems to have got it right, at least to a certain degree. He was telling the truth. Their eyes were opened, and they did not seem to immediately die. But that's the craftiness of Satan's words. There's always a half-truth. It's never black and white. There's always something appealing to draw us in. What is it that has changed in this moment? Something snapped. Something dramatic has changed. Something was irrevocably different about humanity from this point onwards. What does it mean that they knew good and evil once they ate the fruit? God had already spelled out what they could and couldn't do in the garden. Surely that was a knowledge of good and evil to some degree. They sort of knew what was right and wrong because they trusted what God told them was right and wrong. So what does the serpent mean? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows good and evil in a greater sense than just knowing what is good and evil. He knows good and evil in that he is the determiner of what is good and evil. He decides what is right and wrong because he made the world and he's set it up to function in a certain way. So when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they're no longer accepting what God has decided is right and wrong. Instead, they're deciding for themselves what is right and wrong. They're knowing in the sense of being the ones who decide for themselves, choose for themselves what is right and wrong, how they will live their lives. This is sin entering the world. Sin rejecting God's place as God and wanting to be in charge of our own lives, wanting to be little g gods of ourselves. So Adam and Eve wanted to live by their own rules. They started to distrust God's goodness to them as their loving creator. They didn't want to live life by his rules anymore, even though he gave them for their good. And as they did, all of a sudden they have to put their guard up before God, hide from him, before each other. We're naked, let's put vulnerable before each other anymore. If I want to be God of my life and you want to be God of yours, then we're going to run into problems. We're going to clash. So I'm going to guard my secrets from you in case you abuse them. I can't be completely open and unashamed as was the conclusion of Genesis chapter 2. I want to get my own way in life. And so what follows in verses 12 and 13 is this embarrassing chain of blame and distrust as God comes to seek out his beloved creatures. And Adam and Eve, well, he finds Adam blaming Eve and Eve in turn blaming the serpent. Nobody willing to stand up and take responsibility for their actions. And the carefully ordered and well-functioning creation of God seems to be tipped upside down on its head. Adam and Eve hide from God and from each other. In this new state of affairs, life is a constant anxiety to protect myself from others and build up an ambition. What a disaster. As Adam and Eve go from a blissful and beautiful life in Eden, trusting and obeying their wonderful Creator who gave them everything they needed for life and happiness, to a life of distrust, blame and uncertainty as they try to live as their own gods, determining for themselves what is right and wrong and living for themselves in constant tension, friction and anxiety with God and one another. And this human disobedience, sin, doesn't just affect humanity. As I've already described, it flows out into the rest of creation. As work becomes toil, as relationships become difficult, childbearing is painful, and everything that was once beautiful and perfect and good is warped and out of kilter. We humans have been set up to rule and steward God's creation, the conductors of the orchestra helping to make creation sing. But when sin enters the world via the conductor, then the whole orchestra is very quickly affected. Ever since that day in Genesis 3, every human being has had this tendency to want to live for ourselves, decide for ourselves right from wrong, instead of trusting God and letting him be God. And the aftershocks of this rebellion have recurred in the lives of every human being since Adam and Eve. And we can't just point the finger at them, Adam and Eve, and say they did it, because we all do. We know, those of us who've had children, that you don't have to teach a child to think of themselves and not others. You don't have to teach a child, perhaps, to be selfish or disobedient. Every single one of us, every single human being born on this earth is a sinner. That doesn't mean everything's all doom and gloom. There's no joy or happiness in life. There's plenty. It's still a good earth, a good creation that God has made. And God continues to bless humanity. Immediately at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, God provides clothing for them. In chapter 4, he blesses them with children. But relationships are hard, work is frustrating. And it builds towards this damning statement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which precedes and instigates the great flood. In 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." One of the questions we need to ask ourselves in order to understand our humanity is exactly where sin comes from, where it exists within our person. Is it a surface level issue? Is it to do with trained and learned behaviours, that if only we could improve that, then actually we'd come good? Is it to do with a lack of education or knowing the right from wrong? The reflection in Romans 7 on the law posits, no, the law is good. It does tell us right from wrong, but the fact that the bar is set allows us then to know that we don't make the cut. Before you set the bar, you may still have not made the cut, but you didn't know about it. But when you spell out the requirements, then you know very clearly in black and white that perhaps you haven't met them. And so the law is good, but having the requirements doesn't help you meet the requirements, does it? It just highlights the fact that we cannot meet the requirements. And the Bible is clear that all are sinners, falling short of God's goodness. Our society wants to believe that humanity is ultimately good. And so the solution to the problems of this world and the problem of evil comes through education or accountability or scientific improvement or equality or opportunity and resources. They're the things that are lacking. And we need to wrestle with all of those issues where they might be significant. But the Bible tells us that the problem comes at the level of the human heart. Jesus calls us that if our hand causes us to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's just speaking in hyperbole. Those things won't really help because the problem is a problem of the human heart. And you can't very well cut that out and survive. There's a deep-seated issue here. In Mark 7, 20 and 21, when rebuking the Pharisees for being so concerned with outward religion and cleanliness, Jesus says this: "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The problem is so deep-seated within us that there's nothing we can do ourselves to overcome it. Don't despair. Some people come to this sort of conclusion and say, well, we need to actually extinguish humanity from the earth. We're the disease upon the earth and we need to get rid of humanity. Well, that's not the answer. As we read the book of Romans, we realise that part of the function in the Old Testament and the law is to help us realise we're stuck in sin. We need to come to that conclusion. We need to come to realise that there's no way out of this on our own, so that we might look to the Messiah, so that we might look to Christ, that he might rescue us. It's important for us to recognise our need so that we will turn and receive a Saviour. He's the only one that can save us. God does not leave us in our sin, but he sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect life as the true human being, and we'll see and reflect on that a little more next week, to die on the cross to save us so we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. All of us as humans need to come to terms with our own shortcomings, our own sinfulness and inability to live God's way in our own strength. Do you resonate sometimes with what Ian read from Romans chapter 7? It's a bit of a tongue twister. You do what you want to do, you can't do, and you find yourself constantly frustrated. I often do. You know, last night I got out a packet of Tim Tams thinking I was just going to eat one or two. It was late at night and I needed to write my sermon. You know how that one ended, don't you? And it wasn't the way I'd hoped. I don't know, Cal. I'm not sure. Hopefully there's still some in the cupboard somewhere. Well, hopefully not. Yes, with a lack of self-control. But God does not leave us in our sin, does he? We need to understand this about our humanity so that we can set boundaries and accountability for ourselves, so that we can have an appropriate level of trust and skepticism in others, perhaps, so that we can live well in the world. But most importantly, we need to have a sober and a right understanding of our own sinfulness so that we can turn to Christ and in him find forgiveness and mercy, so that we can then be real about our shortcomings and honest, not papering over the cracks and pretending it away, but recognising that we are indeed frail and fallen, that we need God, we need each other, we need help. And he's granted us his Holy Spirit to empower and strengthen us to make right and good choices. So we need to understand our humanity aright, that we are creatures of this earth, made in God's image to represent him upon it, yet frail and fallen. We need to be humbled by the reality of our own sinfulness, but not despondent. Because in a sober and right understanding of our own frail and fallenness, we turn and look to Christ. We know his love and acceptance. We know his forgiveness and the strength of the Holy Spirit to help us to live for him. And so we persevere, knowing that we will stumble along the way, but joyfully serving our loving God, who holds us dear and precious and will carry us home into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, humble us to face with honesty our own shortcomings. Help us to recognize and acknowledge our own sinfulness before you and before others. Lord, may we take responsibility, as is so hard for us to do, as Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. Let us take responsibility for our sin and confess it before you and, where necessary, before others that we've hurt, that we might say sorry, seek to make amends, and seek forgiveness. Thank you so much for the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would strengthen us to receive and rejoice in that forgiveness, to welcome your Holy Spirit and your influence in our lives, that we might strive to live for you as frail and fallen human beings, redeemed and rescued. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.